Okay, we are going to continue our study in Philippians today because we didn't even get into the outline last week because I talked too much in my introduction. And so I'm just going to briefly review a couple of major points in my introduction. We said that the word joy or rejoicing occurs some 16 times in this book, and so the theme of the book is rejoicing, but not rejoicing in the abstract. Rejoicing in and through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is mentioned no less than 39 times in the book of Philippians. Four chapters, 39 mentions of Christ directly by name. And so we said the happy life, the rejoicing life, is the Christ-centered life, and that this book is full of joy because it is full of Christ. And so we said that the church at Philippi was begun in Acts chapter 16, you remember the story of Paul casting the demon out of the girl, and she was put in jail. He was put in jail, and they sang praises to God at midnight, and it's a great earthquake, and the Philippian jailer was saved, and Lydia was saved by the riverside, and. And that was the genesis of the Philippian church. We said that the occasion for the book is that the Philippians had sent money to Paul in Rome. Here he is in prison, obviously no source of income. Philippian church hears about that, so they gather up some money, and they commission Epaphroditus to take that money to Paul to meet his financial and physical needs while he's in prison. You know, nowadays the prisoners will feed you and clothe you and give you medical care, but that wasn't the case back then. If somebody didn't bring you food to eat in prison, you didn't eat. So you had to provide for yourself. So Paul wrote this letter then to express his gratitude for their financial gift. He wrote it to answer their questions about how he is doing. And he wrote it to give them spiritual guidance regarding a number of issues. So let's look at our outline then, and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. Now, in our outline, we have five major points. And the first point is Paul's condition and situation, and that's in chapter 1, verses 1 to 26. And he opens with his customary greeting, but this one's a little different. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, notice, with the bishops and deacons. And so this was a church that was fully mature in terms of its function and its offices. You have the saints, that's the congregation. You have the bishops, that's the pastors, the elders of the church, and then you have the deacons, and those are the men who are given to the office of caring for the physical needs of the church and of the poor and of the pastor. So a bishop is one who is an overseer. He's one who watches over and makes sure that the church is properly cared for. Spiritually, an elder, which is a presbyteros, is one who has the maturity to lead the people. A bishop is an episkopos. Surely the Episcopalian church, the Greek word for bishop is episkopos. And the Greek word for elder is presbyteros or Presbyterian. You heard of the Presbyterians, right? So we have the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians. They got both of their names from, you know, bishops and elders. And then Poeme is a pastor. Pastor is one who feeds. So we have one who feeds, we have one who exercises oversight, and we have one who has the maturity. And that's why those three words are used of that one office, because it describes the three things that the spiritual leaders in the church do, is they feed the flock, they have the maturity to be an example for the flock, and, of course, they exercise oversight over the flock. So in any fully functioning church, there should be a congregation, there should be elders, and there should be deacons. Notice bishops and deacons are both in the plural. And under ordinary circumstances, when you have a church of some size, you would have multiple pastors and multiple deacons in a church. Now, that's his greeting, and I just wanted to point that out about the form and structure of the church. And then he offers a prayer. And in verse 3, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." So Paul didn't just teach the people, he prayed for the people, and that's important. You know, I spend a lot of time teaching you guys, and I spend a lot of time praying for you as well. And in the same way, if you teach your children or your wife or whoever, you need to spend a lot of time praying for them too. There's a number of things he prayed for, but I wanted to point out verse 6 because this is a really important verse, not only in this book, but also in our Christian theology in terms of God's preservation and God's sanctification of his people. Notice verse 6. "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So Paul's confidence is once God has saved someone, he'll never abandon them. Once God has begun to conform someone to the image of Christ, he's not going to get the work halfway done and then abandon it. I mean, imagine somebody starts to build a building, they get halfway built, and they just walk away. You know, what a sad thing that would be, right? Put all that time and effort and energy and money into the building, get it half done and walk away. God doesn't do that with his construction projects. Remember last week, Ephesians 5:10, "For we are his workmanship." I mean, what kind of a workman would God be if he started, got halfway through a project and walked away? And so once he saves you, he continues to sanctify you and preserve you until he has completely formed you, morally speaking, into the image of Jesus Christ. Okay? We'll never be in Christ's image in terms of his deity, but we certainly will be in Christ's image in terms of his moral character. And so once he begins, he never quits. And that's why you can't lose your salvation. Once God has saved you, he doesn't quit until he's completely saved you. And of course, complete salvation will occur in terms of our experience when we get to heaven. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we shall be saved. We can say all those things are true, looked at from various perspectives. So our justification, of course, is perfect, but our sanctification isn't. And that's what's going on here in verse 6, talking about our sanctification. And that's why you know you're going to make it as a Christian. You think, you know, how am I going to make it through the next, 60 years for you guys, 70 years maybe of the Christian life with all these struggles? Well, it's because God is going to preserve you and God's going to sanctify you. And lo and behold, you'll be 59 years old someday saying, "Wow, how did I make it all these, 40 something years through the Christian life?" Well, this is why. He began the work. He continues the work. So not only is salvation of the Lord, but sanctification is the Lord and preservation is of the Lord. And those whom he justified, them he shall also glorify. Okay. Now, then he continues to pray for them all the way down through verse 11. He prays in verse 11 that they will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And so that's the goal, is that we would be righteous. We would be have that righteousness from Christ, and the result of it would be that God would be praised and glorified. Now, he begins to talk about his present circumstances, and the reason why is because the Philippians want to know. They sent Epaphroditus. They're concerned about Paul. They love Paul. Remember, they sent money to him twice when he was in Thessalonica and once when he was in Corinth. And now this is the fourth time when he's in prison in Rome. And very giving church, very selfless church. And anyway, they want to know how he's doing. Now, notice, if you will, verse 12. He says, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And you see, that was always Paul's great concern, is not, am I comfy? Not, am I being treated well? But is the gospel being furthered? And if that was happening, he was happy, even if it meant being in a Roman dungeon, to accomplish it. And so our great concern in life is, you know, when people talk about, well, you know, how are things going in your life? It's like, well, is the gospel being furthered? If so, things are going great. And if the gospel isn't, then no, things aren't going too good. And that's how Paul measured his circumstances and his success. And so he says, verse 13, that my bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace and in all other places. So particularly among the Praetorian Guard that was in the palace, that were guarding him. He was witness. I mean, you know, when you were in jail, you were like chained to a centurion, right? And so the centurion couldn't get away from you. Imagine being chained to Paul, having to listen to him all day. Anyway, God saved a lot of these soldiers. And in fact, you know, we see by the end of the chapter, end of the book, he says, all they of Caesar's household greet you. And so, you know, if Paul had never gone to jail, he had never had access to the Roman aristocracy that he had through the centurions and through the palace of Caesar's household with whom he had contact, only because he was a prisoner. And so that was what was going on there. He says in verse 17, and skipping the controversy there, he says, I am set for the defense of the gospel. And once again, you can see, this is for the furtherance of the gospel. I am set for the defense of the gospel. His grand concern in life was the spread and the defense of the gospel. And so he says in verse 18, what then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So his great concern in life is Christ being preached. And so he says, the gospel is being furthered. I'm set, my whole life is committed to the defense of the gospel, and Christ is being preached. And then he says, in verse 20, the last phrase, he says, now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. So you start to get in this little autobiographical section a real feel for where Paul's heart is. His heart is with the gospel, it's with Christ, it's with Christ being magnified, for him to live as Christ, to die as gain, because he gets to go be with Christ, and it's just Christ, 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 Christ. You know, that's on his lips, it's on his mind, it's on his heart. He was truly what we would call a Christ-centered Christian. And that's why he's so joyful in his circumstances and so content in his circumstances, because he has Jesus, and he has Jesus, he has everything. And so this book is the grand manifestation of the triumph of faith over circumstances, because circumstances aren't pleasant, but faith is triumphing over them. It's seeing past them. It's seeing the spiritual value in them, and therefore it doesn't dwell on the convenient inconveniences that they present. So when you are unhappy in your circumstances, or you're in difficult circumstances, like he's in prison, right? You know, start thinking, well, how can I further the gospel here? How can I defend the gospel? And how can Christ be preached? And how can I live better for Christ in my circumstances? And so a Christ-centered Christian is not a circumstance-focused Christian. And instead of whining and complaining about their circumstances, they are rejoicing in and proclaiming Christ. And that's how you can tell. You know, immature Christians talk about their circumstances. Mature Christians talk about their Savior. All right. Now, moving on to 2A, Paul's exhortation and counsel. First of all, regarding persecution, he says, beginning at verse 27, only let your conversation or your manner of life be as it becomes or is fitting for the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in the Spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Once again, be gospel focused. And he says in verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Persecution was starting to break out at Philippi. They were having adversaries up there. He says, don't be afraid of them. Okay. And your fearlessness in the face of their threats is to them an evident token of perdition. That is, we threaten you and you're not intimidated. You must be nuts. And he says, no, but to you, it's an evident token of salvation. And by the way, a salvation that's of God. So, I mean, the world, right, when somebody comes along and threatens them, they cower. And they change their behavior so they don't get destroyed. And when they come along and threaten us, it's like, well, you know, do what you will. I'm going to serve Christ. And they go, are you crazy? You know, you're going to let me torture you rather than give up your faith in this imaginary Jesus? Are you nuts? And that's how the world thinks. But he says, when you don't bow to the terrorizing work of the world, then that shows that you're genuinely a saved person. So terrorism has been around for a long time, verse 28, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. And so ISIS, you know, is marching around trying to terrify Christians, and Christians are just saying, you know, get out your sword. I'm not going to deny Christ. And to them, that's a sign of perdition. Oh, you know, you're denying Muhammad and Allah. You're going to go to hell. But to them, it's a manifestation of salvation. So this book's really relevant. Verse 29 is an important verse for you to have in your heart. It says, for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, it's given to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him. How did you come to believe? It was given to you as a gift, right? As a result of election. But along with that gift of salvation and that gift of faith came the gift of suffering. Isn't that amazing? Suffering is a gift given to us by God. It's not a curse. It's not God mad at us. It says elsewhere in Acts chapter 5, I believe it is, it says, and they went out from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. That God would entrust them with being persecuted on his behalf. That's his instruction on suffering. Now he gives instructions on humility. Chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So he's exhorting them not only to endure under persecution, but also to be humble in that context. And of course, that humility produces all kinds of wonderful results in relationships. Verse 3 of chapter 2, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. So what's the antidote to strife? Humility, having the mind of Christ. So he talks about humility. And then thirdly, he talks about Christian service. And he says in verse 14 and following, notice 2:14, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that is, without complaining, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And so Paul's joy that he hadn't labored in vain at Philippi, that God had actually given him fruit for his labor, was that these people would live in this fashion. Verse 14, they would keep sweet, They would do all things without murmuring and complaining. There wouldn't be this bitter, whining, murmuring, griping attitude. That they would keep pure, that they would be blameless and harmless. They wouldn't be guilty of moral vices or any kind of wickedness. So they keep sweet and they would keep pure, and then they would keep pure, it says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so we live in a crooked and perverse nation, and we don't participate in that perversity and that crookedness. People lie, we don't lie. They engage in immorality, we don't engage in immorality. Okay? They cheat, we don't cheat. They bear false witness, we don't bear false witness. And so we stand radically different from this crooked and perverse generation among whom we live. We don't participate in their evil. So we keep sweet, good attitude. We do all things without murmuring and disputing. We keep pure, okay? We are blameless and harmless, morally speaking. We don't participate in the perversity of our nation. And then we keep busy. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. So what do? Instead of complaining, instead of participating in wickedness, you spend your time holding forth the word of life, evangelizing, sharing the gospel, edifying saints. In a word, preaching the Bible. So that's the service. So persecution, expect it. It's a gift from God. Humility, practice it in relationship to God and to your fellow believer. And service, engage in it. Hold forth the word of life. And be pure and be sweet. All right, that leads us to 3a, Paul's companions and helpers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, he mentions these people. Notice he says, verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly to you, that he also may be of good comfort when I know your state. So they sent Epaphroditus to Paul. Paul's sending Timothy to them, and Timothy's going to bring back a report about how the Philippians are doing. Now, notice verse 20 and 21. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. So it's really unusual to have someone who's a Christian who naturally cares for other people's needs, instead of just selfishly serving his own. And so he says, as a general rule, everyone seeks their own self-interests rather than the things that are in the interests of Jesus Christ. He says, but that's not Timothy. He lays aside his own self-interest and he spends his life serving Christ and serving other people. It's a great example for us to follow. Second example is that of Epaphroditus. He says, verse 25, yet I supposed it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my needs. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. He was worried that they were worried because they heard he was sick. Instead of saying, oh, I'm so sick. It's like, oh, no, they're worried about the fact that I'm sick. I'm concerned for them while I'm deathly sick. Is that selflessness or what? So these two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, they were all about other people. I drove by this store the other day in Eugene somewhere, had on the billboard, advertising the business, and underneath it said, it's all about you. And, of course, they're trying to say, we're here, we're all about you. And it was like, that's the whole mentality of this day. It's all about me. And Paul says these two guys, no, their attitude was it was all about Christ and it was all about others. And so here was a guy, verse 27, who was sick indeed, nigh unto death. And it says, verse 30, notice, because for the work of Christ he was near to death, not regarding his own health or life, to supply your inability to be able to serve me is the idea. That's not a reproof when he says your lack of service to me. I mean, they're at this point, 300 miles away, 400 miles away, whatever it is, long way away. They're in Greece. He's in Rome. So that's not a rebuke. It's just saying, you couldn't serve me. He came to serve me. He served me to the degree that he even neglected his own health and became sick. So that's how much of a servant's heart he had. He just didn't care about himself. He just cared about his people. Well, that leads us then to 4a, Paul's warnings and encouragements. His warnings regarding Judaizers. And that's in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilators of the flesh, the concision. The word literally means in the Greek mutilators. And so it used to be that circumcision was a God-honoring activity. But now it's just mutilation of the flesh when it is done for religious purposes. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing it for medical purposes, okay? It's still practiced today, largely in America, for medical or aesthetic reasons. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. If you want to circumcise your male children, fine. If not, fine. It's really a matter of indifference. But these people were forcing it on folks under the threat that if you didn't do it, you'd go to hell and you couldn't get saved. That's why it was a mutilation, okay? Not because of the act itself, but because of the motive for the act and the message that they were conveying in enforcing the act, okay? So he says, verse 3, we are the circumcision. We are the true circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, we're all circumcised here in this room, males and females. Where are we circumcised at? In our hearts. Okay? And what was that circumcision? It was a cutting off of the old nature and casting it away and the revealing of the new nature that was given to us, right? So that's the circumcision of the heart, of which circumcision of the body was a picture. All right. Now, he talks about his own self-righteousness that was worthless. Now, really important verse. He says, verse 8, ye doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, here it is, and be found in him, that is, in union with him, not having mine own righteousness. Self-righteousness, he repudiates it. He doesn't intend to commend himself to God on the basis of his works. He says, my own righteousness, which is of the law, that is, by law keeping. He says, but that righteousness, which is through faith in Christ. And then he repeats it. The righteousness which is of God or proceeds from God by faith, that is, it's received through faith. So there's two kinds of righteousness. One is your own self-righteousness that you get by, or try to get by, keeping the law of God perfectly, which of course nobody succeeds at. And that's why that righteousness is a filthy righteousness, filthy rags. And then there's the righteousness that Jesus earned by his perfect law keeping that's given to us as a gift. It's a righteousness of God that is created by God, and it's received by us by means of faith. And so when Paul appears before the Lord, he doesn't want to appear in the righteousness of his performance. He wants to appear in the righteousness of the performance of Jesus Christ. So he says, my goal, verse 10, is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable to his death. Notice it's all about him and what he did. Verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the perfection that those who are resurrected from the dead have. His goal is to be sinless, is to be perfect. He used to try to do it by his Pharisaical law keeping. And now he receives the righteousness from Christ and the sanctification from Christ. And his goal is to eventually be resurrected by Christ and become perfect. Now, he says, verse 12, not as though I have already attained, either we're already perfect. He says, I'm not there yet, but he says, I press on. And so what we have here is 1b is warnings regarding Judaizers, but 2b is encouragements to press on to maturity. We don't have to generate righteousness, but what we do have to do is pursue sanctification. Okay? Righteousness given to us as a gift. It's what secures our justification before God and our acceptance before God. But it's our job with God to work with Him and His means of grace to press on towards maturity. And so what he says is verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, it doesn't matter where you're at. What matters is what you're pressing toward, what your goal is, what your direction is. You know, I was talking with someone this week and it was like, you know, I've never been the kind of person I know I ought to be. Well, guess what? Nobody ever has. Okay? The issue is not, are you all you could be? No, you're not. And no, you never will until the resurrection. Accept that. And don't beat up on yourself for it. The question is are you growing? And are you moving toward the goal? And have you made progress so that you can look back and say, you know, I'm not the person I ought to be, but by the grace of God, I'm not the person I was. And I can see that 5 years ago I was here, but today I'm here and I'm growing, I'm pressing on. And therefore, I have every reason to believe that He began that good work in me. He's continuing it on. And 5 years from now, I'll be further along than I am now. And He'll keep doing that until He completes the work. So pressing on is what it's about, not arriving. And so there's a sense in which we can be completely content with where we're at because God saved us. But there's another sense in which we're always discontented with where we're at because we always want to grow to the next level. And those things are not contradictory. Am I happy where I'm at? I'm very happy where I'm at. Am I wanting to be better than where I'm at now? You bet. No way am I complacent. Though I am content. I'm content with what God's done in my life. But I'm not complacent. I want to press on. I want there to be more. Okay? So you can have peace in your present circumstances while pressing on for better. And that's the balance. Some people act like, oh, you know, I'm always under the hammer because I'm never good enough. And other people say, oh, you know, I'm complete in Christ. I can just live any old sloppy way I please. And after all, it's all under the blood, right? Well, both of those are ungodly positions. Okay, Paul's contentment and thanksgiving. wonderful verse, by the way, verse 20, our conversation, the word there in the original language is citizenship. I don't know why they translate it as conversation in the King James. But it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here it is, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things even unto himself. So God's going to sanctify not only our souls, but our bodies. And that's wonderful. Wow, my time's getting away from me. Okay, 5a, Paul's contentment and thanksgiving, the components of contentment, unity with other believers, Iodius and Syntyche need to get along, a rejoicing in prayer, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, verse 6, be anxious for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication, verse 8, whatever things are true and honest, think on those things. And so unity with believers, rejoicing in prayer, controlling your thoughts. You know, people who do those things don't run around unhappy. They don't run around whining and complaining. Okay, they're peacemakers. They're rejoicers. And they are those who control their thoughts and don't let them run wild. And then they draw strength from Christ. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's why he can say, verse 11, not that I speak with respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, therewith to be content. So Paul's a content man because he's at peace with others. He's rejoicing and praying, and he is controlling his thoughts so that he is thinking God's thoughts instead of the wild, stupid thoughts that our flesh thinks. Thoughts of despair, thoughts of anger, thoughts of frustration. And then he expresses his thanks for the gift. And so he says in verse 18, but I have all in abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well pleasing to God. Financial giving is a spiritual sacrifice. We don't do animal sacrifices anymore, but we do spiritual sacrifices, and that's why we give, because that's an act of worship, just like singing and praying and everything else. Verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. All God's riches are in Christ. And out of those riches, he dispenses to meet our needs. So that's the book of Philippians. Notice the second page on your outline. What's the theme? The joy we have in knowing and serving Christ, no matter what our circumstances may be. And that's a real good summary of the book. Key verse, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. So no matter what your circumstances are, people, I expect you to show up with an attitude of joy on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and Thursday morning and Friday morning and Saturday morning and Sunday morning too. All right? Okay, be happy. You have lots of reason to be happy. It's not, don't worry, be happy. It just is an irrational leap, right? It's, wow, I have every reason to be happy. I have Jesus. And in him, I have everything. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book. And thank you, Father, for this joy that we have in Jesus. Thank you for Jesus Christ. What a wonderful gift he is. We're complete in him, and there's nothing we lack. Father, we just pray that you might help us to walk in a spirit of joy, even if we're in a dungeon of circumstances. Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on the things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.